I've entitled the message this evening, Scott Needs His Glasses. That's just the subtitle. It's called Tongue-Tied. It's going to be tongue-tied. There's a lot of people that are tongue-tied today. That means they're really obsessed with this pre-canon gift called glossolalia, or tongues, speaking in unknown tongues, unknown to the one who speaks, so that those who do understand a language can hear the praise of thanksgiving to God for the wonderful things that he's done in their native tongue, their native language. It's Tuesday, March 12th, 2019. 1 Corinthians 14 is our text. And it says, for the one, excuse me, let's go to verse 1. I was doing verse 2. Verse 1 says, pursue love. That's the from the last chapter. Always pursue love. Love is the end of the commandment, or the reason for all biblical instruction is love, from a pure heart, a clear conscience, an unfeigned or unhypocritical faith. And so we maintain those at all times and pursue love. That is, with being hot pursuit after real love, agape, God's love. That is, loving God, receiving and reciprocating his love, loving one another, Philadelphia, loving the brethren, fulfilling the 11th commandment. Love one another as I have loved you. And by this all men will know that you are my disciples, in John 4:13, 34, and 35. Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts. They're important. Why? Because they're used in the context of the body of Christ, the local assembly, for building up each one by the endowment or gift given each one, one or more gifts given each one by the Holy Spirit. Earnestly desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Here, prophecy is not foretelling future events, but the foretelling of truth that would be contained in the New Testament. God would give them advanced knowledge of what would be contained in the Scriptures. Forthtelling, not foretelling, but forthtelling, for the purpose of edifying, encouraging, and teaching believers in the pre-canon era of the first century, before and until the New Testament was complete and circulated so that all could read it, study it, and know what it said. It would define all of these things. But before it was completed, God would give them previews of things through prophetic utterance. And he says, verse 2, for the one speaking in a tongue does not speak by men, that is, in man's ability to know a language. I know yours says do not speak to men, but that's not what it is. It is the date of agency, which means by means of or by agency of. He does not speak by men, rather by God. He is enabled to do so by God. For neither does he hear or understand, the one speaking doesn't hear or understand, but by the Spirit he speaks mysteries, that is, things that are mysterious to him, he doesn't even know or understand them. The specific purpose for tongues was so that men who spoke a foreign tongue were given the ability to speak a foreign tongue, or that had The specific purpose for tongues was so that men who spoke in a foreign tongue would hear the gospel of Christ in their native tongue, spoken by one who did not know their language, given the supernatural ability to do so. And by or because of this powerful sign, a miraculous occurrence, would believe in Christ as they did on the day of Pentecost. In Acts 2:4, it says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. They don't speak by men, but they speak by the Spirit, by God. And he says, now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered because they were each one hearing them speak in his own language. This is a very strange occurrence. They were speaking in an unknown tongue, but these people were hearing it in their native language. Even one would hear Portuguese. Peter was speaking in Portuguese, perfect Portuguese, and the other one would hear him in Hindi or, you know, the Indian dialect or language. A very, very strange occurrence. But it was for communicating the gospel as a sign of to Israel, literally, in Isaiah 28, of her apostasy and judgment. That's what it was for. And many believed. About 3,000 believed that day. The preaching of Peter. So he says, and this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered, because they were each one hearing them speak in his own language, and they were amazed and marveled, saying, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, all hearing the proclamation of God's glorious works in Jesus Christ through those who do not speak that language. This also occurred at the home of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, where Romans who did not speak Hebrew, after Peter just began to preach, they all believed in Christ. Everyone in the home believed in Christ. Everyone was gathered together there. And Peter and those Jews who were with him heard them speaking in Hebrew, glorifying God. It says they were glorifying God. How would he know if they were glorifying God unless he heard what they were saying or understood what they were saying? And by this sign, they were convinced that they had believed in Christ and received the Holy Spirit, even as it had occurred on the day of Pentecost. Now, the Gentiles are included in the body. That's part of the mystery. Jews and Gentiles melded and amalgamated into the body of Christ, the church, which is his body. This was a sign to Peter and the Jews that were with him that God was accepting of the Gentiles, even as he was of Jews, in the same way and without any exception, through faith alone in Christ alone. Acts 10:46 says, and they, that's Peter and those who were with him, who went to the home of Cornelius, were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 14, he says, but the one prophesying speaks to men for edification. One speaking in a tongue does not speak by men or by the ability of man, but speaks by the ability of God. But the one prophesying speaks to men for edification. We have oikodome, which is edification, the building up or building of a house, and paraklesen, which is encouragement, and paramuthion, which is affirmation or teaching, instruction. Unlike the one who speaks in a foreign tongue, the one who prophesies articulates, communicates in a language that is known to all, and the insight given to him edifies, encourages, and informs the listener. So Paul says, go after prophecy. It's superior to tongues. And we'll find out here that with the instruction that Paul gives them regarding tongues, it would all but completely cease in the church. But what they did was they exceeded the bounds of the scripture and the proper use of tongues, and everybody was babbling in the church. And it became very confusing. The services were filled with confusion. People were confounded and confused rather than edified. Verse 4, he says, one who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but the one who prophesies edifies the church. You have to listen to this carefully because the nuance of meaning is very important in understanding how Paul's presenting this argument and why he goes into such great detail and depth in doing so. If there was no one present who understood the language being spoken, it edifies no one except the one given utterance, and therefore is invalid because those gifts are used for a specific given for a specific purpose. Because there is no one who understands or interprets what is being said, and therefore no one is benefited. Not the one who speaks, nor the one who hears. Unless there was an interpreter, any such utterance would serve no purpose. No unbeliever would be saved by the amazing sign that tongues was designed to be. And likewise, the believers that were present would not be edified as they would by the prophetic utterance spoken in the common language and would therefore only be confused and confounded when these things were done. Verse 5, Paul says, now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, that's in true tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is the one who prophesies than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edifying. The one speaking does not know the language being spoken, and therefore could not communicate what was being said unless the meaning was revealed as well. And this would betray the purpose for which tongues was given. The one that's speaking didn't even know what he was saying. This will be clearly stated in verse 22. If you go back over to verse 22, this is the conclusion, but it bears on these earlier passages. It says, so then, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, not for those who believe, but to unbelievers, foreigners. Verse 6, we'll get to 22 someday. By the end of the message, or the second session tonight, we'll get there. It's a long chapter. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what shall it profit you? Unless I speak to you either by way of revelation, or of knowledge, or a prophecy, or bring a teaching. He's saying, what if I come to you speaking in a foreign tongue rather than speaking your language? Would you not think I was crazy? Cray-cray, as they say? Yes, you would be. Anybody would think that, and you should think that about it. What would I be able to impart, Paul saying, in the way of insight, knowledge, or revelation? What could I teach, and what would you learn? And the answer, of course, is nothing at all. And that's what they were learning, nothing at all. Verse 7, yet even lifeless things, like musical instruments, like a flute or a harp, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones or notes, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp? You wouldn't even know it was a song. Everybody's playing over each other, just blowing on a trumpet or strumming a guitar, not without any skill. And nothing was integrated or harmonious about a composition, musical composition. Even musical instruments produce a distinctive sound. A flute, one kind, a harp, or guitar, another. And in any musical composition, each instrument has a part to play that brings about a harmonious and melodic or pleasant musical score. So Paul's using musical instruments because even musical instruments have a distinctive sound. And they're used in a certain way to produce music. Verse 8. Then he says, for if the bugle produces no distinct sound or an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? He's saying if a bugle did not present a particular sound, then when it was blown to signal danger or for people to prepare for battle, it would be of no use to anyone. There'd be no reason to blow it at all. So too with tongues without interpretation, it does nothing for anybody, and therefore should not be part of the church service. That's what he, that's the conclusion that he reaches, and that's the conclusion that we're to come to by the end of this dissertation. Verse 9, then he says, so also, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, that is clearly heard, and that is articulate speech or communication, how will it be known what's being spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. As it is, so it was in Corinth, when tongues were still in force as a viable evangelistic phenomenon. And so it is today in Pentecostal churches, where babbling and feigning the gift of tongues, because it really is, it's a psychosomatic thing, but it's feigning the gift of tongues, only causes confusion, and those who do so are only calling attention to themselves, generally speaking, and quenching the Holy Spirit, instead of being led by the Holy Spirit and empowered by the Holy Spirit, quenching the Holy Spirit rather than edifying the church. Verse 10, he says, there are perhaps a great many kinds of languages, and there are in the world, and no kind, there's no language that doesn't have meaning to the words that are said. What they were doing was pretending to speak a language and assigning to their babbling some spiritual significance where there wasn't any at all, by speaking, as it were, a kind of language with no meaning. Paul says there is no such language as this that has no meaning, which does not exist in heaven or on earth. Where Paul says, if I speak in the tongues of men, and I do, Paul has spoken at least three languages, and of angels, and I don't, no one does, but even if I did, I don't have love, then I am a banging gong and a clashing cymbal. But anyway, so what they were doing was like infants babbling. Remember how infants just babble? They go, and you go, oh, that's cute, honey. It's not, it's cute for babies, but it's not cute for adults to do that. It's downright ugly. So they were speaking a language without meaning, which does not exist. What they were doing was like infants babbling, and Paul is gently telling them. Paul is so gentle and tender and kind, but he's also speaks from with great authority. He's telling them that this kind of thing has to stop. It's really what he's telling them. Verse 11, if then I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. I won't be able to connect with them. I won't understand what they're saying, what they mean. Without articulate speech, there can be no connection between the one speaking and the one hearing, and there is no benefit for either one. Verse 12, so also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound in them for the edification, the building up of the church. He says, since you insist on having and using these spiritual gifts, the least you can do is make sure they're real, and only use them if they are as I am instructing you. Otherwise, you're out of order, because no matter how much or how many are doing this, you are not edifying the church by doing so, by practicing these things. Verse 13, therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For you see, if it is a real tongue, then God will also provide interpretation. But since in most cases, except where one or more unbelieving foreigners are present, there's no need for it, and therefore it is illegitimate, false, and counterfeit. That's what he's dealing with in Corinth. They got lots of problems there, don't they? Remember, Corinthians, 1 Corinthians is not for doctrine. It's for reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. Don't take your doctrine from 1 Corinthians. It's all about correction and instruction in the right way to do the right things. Right things done in the right way for the right reason. They're doing wrong things in the wrong way for the wrong reason. And he has to correct them and instruct them on how to do them the right way. To do God's word God's way. God accepts no substitutes for that. Ask Uzzah if you're allowed to put your hands to steady the ark. Or ask the priest if you're allowed to carry it on an ox cart instead of on the shoulders of the priests. And he'll tell you that you're not, that you dare not. So, verse 14, Paul says, if I pray, well, this is what it literally says. I won't read the, it gives you the wrong idea in the New American Standard, English translation, New American Standard, and some of the other ones. King James is a lot closer, but it says, gar, explanatory conjunction, which means for you see. Then he says, if, Ian, and he says, I should pray, if I should pray in a glose or a tongue, supernatural tongue, my spirit prays within me, but it is without fruit. If I did indeed pray in a tongue, and there was no such thing as prayer tongue or prayer language, there isn't any such thing. They made it up in Corinth. And singing in the Spirit, they made that up in Corinth. He said, but if I did, then I'm only praying to myself. I'm not helping anybody. I'm not even praying to God. But the Spirit, he says, prays within me, but it is without fruit. Without profit, it's a karpos, without fruit, of no profit or benefit to myself or to anybody else. And he says, no profit, no benefit to my mind, he says, to my own mind. What was falsely being accepted was the idea that the babbling that was occurring was some kind of mysterious prayer language, which it was not. That wasn't the purpose for tongues. Here Paul states clearly that it cannot be so, because the one doing it is not mindful or deliberate in asking, praising, or thanking God. And therefore, what they were doing doesn't qualify as prayer. The logical conclusion is, since it doesn't benefit others, and does not even benefit the one who is claiming that he is somehow speaking to God, then there is no purpose, no legitimate purpose, for this to occur. Verse 15, he says, then what is it? He says, I shall pray in the spirit, but also shall pray in the mind, or with my mind. Articulate to God. Make my requests known to him. He says, then I shall sing by the spirit, but also sing by the mind. So, in addition to the alleged prayer language was the singing in tongues, here what Paul is saying is neither prayer nor singing is mindless. And that man's worship in prayer and singing is not valid or acceptable unless it's spiritually minded worship. It has to be spiritually minded worship. You didn't see Jesus doing any of these things, did we? He's the role model for the spiritual life. That doesn't mean tongues weren't a true sign gift in the early church, for they were. And he says, don't forbid people to speak in tongues in case there's somebody there and they want to communicate, and God gives them, endows them with the ability to do that, to communicate to foreigners, unbelievers who are foreigners, or so that they might see the powerful sign of tongues and believe in Christ. So, real worship or true worship has to consist of both. That is spiritual enablement and the use of the mind. The mind of the spirit, the mind of the soul. In John 4:19, Jesus speaks on this very subject. He says to the woman at the well, the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father? Then he says in verse 22, you worship that which you do not know. That's what they're doing. They're worshiping. They don't even know what they're saying. And so that does not constitute real worship. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. They had the Word of God, the Old Testament, canon of Scripture. And many things are carried forward from the old into the new. Then he says in verse 23, but an hour is coming and is now arrived when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. He has to be spirit and truth. By the power of the Spirit, according to the truth of the Word of God, perceived in the mind, apprehended, assimilated, and applied. For such people, the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit, by means of the Spirit, according to truth of the Word of God. Verse 16, Paul says, otherwise, if you should speak a blessing, it's eulogetos, which is eulogies, which means like eulogize. It means you should speak well. By the Spirit, that is, in prophecy, that one who is filling the place, this is an idiom of speech, this is a figure of speech, those who are present, who are idiotu, which is unlearned, literally, or unbelieving, how shall he say amen? If you pronounce a blessing, how shall he say amen? If you did it in a tongue, if it was supposed to be a blessing that was presented in a tongue, how's he going to say amen if he doesn't understand what you said? Then he says, to your giving of thanks, how shall the unlearned or the unbelieving, how shall he say amen, or the one not understanding the language, to your giving thanks? Your Eucharistia. And he says, since what you speak, he cannot understand. He has not known. He doesn't know what you're saying. Verse 17. He says, for you are giving thanks well enough, but the other man's not edified. You well may be giving thanks, he says, but the other man doesn't benefit at all from it. And how would he know? He can't understand a word that you're saying. Verse 18, Paul says, I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. Paul spoke legitimate languages. He was trilingual at least, and possibly knew more languages than that fluently. Verse 19, however, in the church, I would rather speak five words with my mind engaged, that I may instruct others, rather than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. That can't help anybody. No matter how many words you speak in an unknown tongue, can't help anybody. Five words are far greater than 10,000 in an unknown tongue. Five articulate words are better than 10,000 spoken in an unknown tongue that no one understands or can discern. Verse 20, brethren, do not be children. Grow up in your thinking. Yet, where evil is concerned, be children. But in your thinking, be mature. He's saying, grow up in your thinking while remaining innocent babes where evil is concerned. And he says in verse 21, and the law is written by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers. I will speak to this people, and even so, they will not listen to me. It was an indictment upon Israel, the gift of tongues, on the day of Pentecost and for some time afterward. Says the Lord, Isaiah 28:10, for he says, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. Indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. He who said to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose, but they would not listen. So the word of the Lord to them will be order on order, order on order, line upon line, line upon line, precept upon precept, a little here, a little there, that they may go and stumble backward and be broken, snared, and taken captive. It's an indictment upon Israel's unbelief and in missing her day of visitation. That is the Lord's first advent. Verse 22, so then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. That should kill it in the church today, in the Pentecostal churches today, right now. So then tongues are for a sign, not for those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Therefore, the true gift of tongues is not for the prayer and singing of believers, but as a sign for unbelievers, wherein one speaks in a language unknown to him, and those for whom it is intended to be understood is a miraculous sign, that they might hear the gospel in their native tongue, and that they should believe in Christ. There could be one who speaks like a rare Indian dialect, Hindi, for example, standing beside one who speaks Arabic, and each of them would hear their native tongue by the speech of the one who's speaking. That's how supernatural it was on the day of Pentecost. Everybody heard Peter speak in his own native tongue. Peter was only speaking one language, but in his own they heard it in their own native tongue, and other ones heard a different language from wherever they were from, in the speaking of Peter or the others. The 120 gathered together that all spoke in tongues on that day. And they said, "You're drunk." He said, "We are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. We didn't have time to get drunk yet. It takes us at least till 10. Anyway, it was so supernatural, as little tongues of fire rested above each one, and they began to speak and utter these languages they didn't even understand at all. So, that would be hard to ignore or to miss. That was the whole purpose of it. It affirmed and attested to the reality of the message. Verse 23, if therefore the whole church should assemble together, and all were speaking in tongues, and that's exactly what was happening in Corinth, and ungifted men or unbelievers entered, will they not say that you're insane? As well they should, because it is insanity. Even so, if there are unbelievers present, and this babbling is going on, in ecstatic prayer and singing, as all or most are doing, all at the same time, even the unbelievers who are present, will, as indeed they should, think the place is crazy, think the people are crazy, and that it's insane. Verse 24, but if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all, that is by what they say, is from the Lord, and he's called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. In most instances, the unbelievers who were present in the church of Corinth would be those who spoke Greek. They spoke the common language. Greek was the common language, Koine Greek, common Greek. And since this was usually the situation, tongues would not be necessary at all. Whereas, if there were to be orderly prophetic utterances in the language that the visitors understood, that is, in the common language, and those utterances given by the Holy Spirit were very direct and personal and pertinent appeals to the conscience, piercing deep into the heart of those who heard it, they would surely recognize that God was in their midst. They were in the presence of true spiritual reality and power. This is exactly what Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would do when he came. And of course, Jesus Christ is the one that implemented all these things on a temporary basis until the completion of the canon of Scripture. John 16:7, he says, "I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper," that's the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, Parakletos, "shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you," which he did on the day of Pentecost. "And he, when he comes, will persuade or convince the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Sin? Because they do not believe in me. They would come in there and they would know that they hadn't believed in Christ and would be drawn to do so and enabled to do so. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, his sacrifice was accepted by the Father as righteous. And now we have the righteousness of God. He made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He was altogether righteous. And you no longer behold me. And concerning judgment, because the prince of this world, that's Satan himself, is already judged. Choose the right side. Not the wrong side. Satan's side is the wrong side. God's side is the right side. And we're not on God's side. God's not on our side. We need to be on his side. And if God be for us, who can be against us? Verse 26. So what is the conclusion, brethren? To what conclusion are we forced? Brethren, when you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has insight or revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. He always says, has a tongue with an interpretation. There weren't very many of those, so it wouldn't be done very often, if at all. He says, don't ever speak in tongues unless you have the interpretation. So that would almost, you know, eliminate it altogether. And if anyone does speak in tongues, it says, if anyone speaks in a tongue, by two or three at the most, each in his turn, and let one interpret. There's not going to be any. This ain't going to happen. But he's not going to forbid it. And just in case, he leaves the door open because the Lord implemented these things for a specific purpose at that time. And he was in control. Paul doesn't touch the ark. He won't touch the ark. He don't want to die like Uzzah. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church. That means there's not going to be any. And let him speak to himself and to God silently, privately. And let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge what he says, pass judgment. Judge what they say. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, that is, the Lord gives him something that he needs to say, and the urgency is there, let the first one shut up and sit down so that he can speak. That is, preferring one another, giving preference to one another in love, and being led and guided by the Holy Spirit. Then he says in verse 31, for you can all prophesy if you do it one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted and edified. For the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. In other words, it's not this ecstatic expression. It's not emotional. The prophet is in control of his spirit, and his spiritual gift is not without his resolute decision or volition being involved. His mind and his volition, the faculties of his soul are employed in doing these things. It doesn't just happen or come over you, so you can't help it. And you blurt out, like so many do, but that's all that is I'm not even going to tell you what it's called because it's a terrible term. He says, you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. And God is not a God of confusion. This is very important in carrying out the Lord's service in the church, which is the university of Christ. Everything's to be done decently and in an orderly fashion. For God is not a God of confusion. You would think he was if you visited Corinth. But of peace. That is harmony. And things would be done in a very tranquil way and a very organized fashion. As is as in all the churches of the saints. This is how they all conduct themselves. Paul says, if I'm absent, I wanted to write to you so that you might learn how to conduct yourself in the church, which is the house of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. They all operated on the same policy and principle, because Paul, as the apostle, the chief apostle to the Gentiles, was given the responsibility and authority of establishing the church and the order of worship in the local churches, in the pre-canon phase and afterwards, the post-canon phase, down to this very day. We do not innovate or self-style worship. We do the Word of God the way that God says, and no other way. Let the women, next he says, let the women keep silent in the churches. You hear that, ladies? We don't want to ever hear you speak. That's not what he means. I'll tell you what he means. For they are not permitted to speak. Oh, really? I don't know that that's so. That must have been some cultural thing. No, it's still true today if they're going to speak the way these women spoke and for the reason they spoke. But let them subject themselves, just as the law also says. And if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands. Nobody was learning much of anything in the church of Corinth, but the ladies really weren't learning. They had a lot more discernment, I think, than the men. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Here's what they would do. They would go, What did he say? What does that mean? That seems like babble to me. Did you get that? What was that? What the hell's going on here? That's what they'd say. That really disrupts the service. So please don't do that. Then Paul says in verse 36, was it from you that the word of God first went forth? In other words, do you think this originates with you and you have the right to do these things any way that you want? Or has it come to you only? That is, are you the only ones that have it? Of course not. You're not permitted to improvise, innovate, or self-determine how these things are to be executed. They are to be, first, real, and second, handled very carefully and prayerfully. Verse 37, if anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. As the chief apostle, Paul has the authority with regard to the orderly administration of the churches, and those who attend dare not buck against it or think they have the right to exceed or violate the policy and procedure carefully laid down in all the churches. His concern is for them, but moreover for the glory of Jesus Christ, as he both confirms and defends, Paul does, the gospel of the grace of God in Christ Jesus in all the churches. Verse 38, but if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. What he's saying is, if anyone refuses to conform and follow my instruction, let him be completely disregarded. He has nothing to add, nothing to say. Verse 39, therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and yet do not forbid to speak in tongues in the event that it was the proper time and place to do it. But let all things be done decently and in an orderly manner. See, I hope there are some who will hear this message by sermon audio or some other way. Maybe in tongues they'll hear it. Or people who are not arrogant, but only uninformed, and that they will be set free from being tongue-tied. That is, these things become a terrible bondage and obsession. They're in bondage and have an obsession with tongues that is impeding their spiritual learning and growth. So we're done with our message. Let's pray for them first, and then we'll close. Father, we just pray for those who are caught in these things and do not understand. What the purpose of 1 Corinthians is for instruction and correction and reproof, and not for doctrine. Father, they can just let these things go. These things that were so abused in the church of Corinth, like so many other things, like the Lord's Supper that became a drunken glutton feast, instead of the simple ceremony to commemorate the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the gender identity crisis between men and women there and the roles that they had in society and culture that impeded their spiritual progress and their factiousness and preferring one teacher over another and forming little groups and schisms, splits in the church, not maintaining the unity of the spirit and the bond of peace, but just the opposite, fragmenting the body of Christ and the many other things that were going on, their obsession with the sign gifts of the first century. And Father, so set them free from that bondage and that obsession. And Father, thank you for your word, because it really addresses so many things that we need to know and understand, and perhaps we can even help others to understand. Not that we find fault with them, we understand. Many of us came from that background where we did those things, but we found they were weighed in the balance and found wanting. And we understood, finally, what the purpose of 1 Corinthians was for, is to explain the proper and improper use of these things, and what is most important and what is unimportant, what would shortly thereafter abruptly cease. Tongues will powerless cease. And prophecy will be done away. You won't need it anymore when the Scriptures are fulfilled, when the fullness of the Scriptures come. By the end of the first century. And the epistles before that, before 70 AD, probably, all of them. And even with the sending of this early epistle to the Corinthians, so much was to be known and learned about these things that nobody else seemed to know. Nobody else taught, except Paul, who received all of this detailed information and for instruction of the churches. Establishing them, organizing them, and establishing their orderly worship of the Lord for the glory and honor of Jesus Christ. We thank you for these things. If I could have my ushers, please, Father, bless the offering this evening in the precious, in the beautiful, in the lovely name of Jesus Christ, our dear Lord, our great God and Savior. Amen.
What? What's that?